Testament over here to 2 Chronicles 6. Oops, what happened here? That thing is acting up funny here. Having technical... Okay, I think we're on now. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Whoa. What we're going to do this morning... Last Sunday, I trust you will recall that we were finishing up Romans chapter 15. Better remember that? Y'all were here, right? Yes, okay. Just checking. But we were finishing up Romans chapter 15, looking specifically at one of the prayer requests that the Apostle Paul actually wrote down in the book of Romans when he requested the Romans to pray for him. We had four specific things, and I trust you will recall the message last week. If you haven't heard that message, I hope that you'll go back and listen to it. This message this morning really is coming kind of as a follow-up to that message. As I was thinking about that last week and reading through the zone, of course, you're in Chronicles right now if you're reading through the old... Oh, there she goes. Quick, call the ambulance. There we go. Man, oh man. I'm telling you. Hey. There it is. Oh, good. Denise is here. So we have at least one nurse in the room. You know, so, oh, brother, I'm telling you, she gets up there. Okay, wait, I was just joking, help me here. But, all right, talk about divine intervention, man. So, but this message this morning is going to be a follow-up to last week's message. I hadn't planned it that way, but as we're reading through 2 Chronicles and so forth, if you're reading through the zone, as I was reading through and studying through some of this, it really got me to thinking about some of the things we tried to convey last week with regard to what we typically refer to as intervention. Does God intervene? Is God manipulating the circumstances? Things like that. So what I want to do is I actually want to spend a good amount of time back here in 2 Chronicles. We're going to start in chapter 6, and we're going to read a lot of verses this morning. Before we read these verses, there are some questions that I want to ask, and I hope that maybe you'll just jot these questions down or at least maybe keep them in your thinking as we go through the message this morning. But before we do that, let's open together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can spend this morning looking into your word, and as always, to gather together here as a family of believers to talk with each other, to be encouraged by one another's presence here and get caught up with how everybody's doing, to pray for each other and to be grateful for each and every one here and for the parts that we play in each other's life and the willingness that everyone who comes that we have to do that and to interact as a local body of Christ right here. And we pray for insight and wisdom this morning as we study your word, that we would have a greater appreciation of how it is that you operate, how it is that we relate to you and you relate to us in this dispensation of grace. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me ask a couple of questions here, a few questions to kind of maybe put into your thinking as we proceed through the study this morning. The title to this message is, Does God Care and Is He Involved? Does God Care and Is He Involved? And when I say, does God care, I'm talking about, does God care about you? Does God care about you, and is He involved in your life? So let me have you think about a couple of questions to ask and then think through and presumably answer at least at some point, okay? How would you know for sure if God does care about you? Okay, how would you know? By the way, you don't necessarily need to answer out loud at this point, okay? I know I usually have you answer out loud, so I didn't tell you that. But I'm just saying, just for the time being, just in the privacy of your own heart, when you're sitting at home and you're going through whatever struggles that you're going through, how would you know for sure that God cares about you right then, right there in that situation? How would you know that? Don't answer out loud. Just think about that. How would you know for sure in that situation that you're in, whatever it might be, very, very tough, serious, hard struggle, whatever it might be, how would you know for sure whether or not God, the Bible calls Him the living God, So if he's the living God, what does that at least seem to imply about him? That he's alive. Now you can answer about it. Okay, sorry. Man, I'm really confusing you. But if the Bible calls him the living God, then that at least presumes, it certainly conveys that he's alive, that he's active, that he can hear, that he can see, that he likes interaction and so forth. So how would you know in the privacy of your own heart right then, when it's the quietness of your home and you're by yourself there and you're thinking about your situation, you're not quite sure how you're going to get out of that situation, you're not quite sure what the solution might be to get out of it and so forth, or if you're going to get through it. What does God need to do to show you, to prove to you how much he does care about you, how much he loves you personally, how much he is aware of you personally, as well as all the believers, but not to exclude you, you personally. What does he need to do to convince you of that? You kind of see where I'm driving at with this? Okay. Now, let me give you what typically some of the answers to those kinds of questions are. And these may or may not be the answers that you think and so forth. And these may or may not be right so far. Here's what people tend to say. They tend to look at the circumstances of life, like maybe they've got health issues, maybe they've got financial issues, maybe they've got relationship issues, whatever. Maybe you got employment issues, whatever. Just whatever issues people face, they tend to look at the circumstances and the struggles that they're facing, very serious struggles. I'm not making light of any of this, but very serious issues. And they tend to look at that as some kind of a sign or proof or evidence of the answer to those first several questions that I asked. God, I know you love me because your word says so, so fix this problem, so to speak. That's not exactly how they say it, okay? God, I know you tell me that you care about me personally, so, and then fill in. So we tend to look at our circumstances as the indicator, as the barometer, as the evidence to answer those questions, whether God cares about me personally in my personal situation right here, right now, in the struggles that I'm facing, or whether or not God is involved right here, right now, in my personal struggles. You follow what I'm driving at? All right. So, as I hadn't planned on doing this morning, but as I was thinking about this week and going through Second Chronicles, boy, it just, in a way, I guess in a sense that I maybe hadn't really got impacted by it before. And I've read these chapters many, many times, as you have. All right, man. I thought, this is something that we as assembly can really go through and think about to really try to deal with some of these issues about how do I know whether or not God is personally cares about us right here, right now, today, in our struggles. And the fact that we tend to link our circumstances with the answer to those various questions, all right, or the outcome of circumstances. So what I want you to do is this. 2 Chronicles chapter number 6, where you are in Israel's history at this point, is that Solomon has, of course, Solomon took over as king in Israel after the death of David, right? Solomon at this point has built the temple, which is going to house the glory of God. Made all these preparations for it, and so there's this great feast, this great ceremony, this great, wonderful pageantry, and it's all good that Solomon is conducting right here as he's gathered the nation together, he's got the leadership together of Israel, and now as Israel's king, he in public is going to stand forth and he's going to offer this wonderful prayer, ask on behalf of his nation and himself. He's going to make his requests make known unto God. Okay? Let's just look at some of the details here and try to make some observations, if we can, about Solomon's thinking about what he expected the nation to think in relationship to their circumstances. You can see with me, first of all, at chapter 6 and verse 1, then said Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That's a reference to the fact that he was going to dwell in the holiest of holies between the cherubims. Okay, but I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. He's talking about physically building that temple. Okay, so you're on track with me, right? The king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. and all the congregation of Israel stood. I wonder if we ought to stand during the preaching, by the way. Anyway, all right, so, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying," and then he publicly reminds the nation in the presence of God as to why this building was built. It's because God promised Solomon's father that he would build it, that his son would build a house. All right? And he says a little bit further down at verse 7, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart." So was it a good thing in David's heart to seek to build God a house? It, clearly it was, all right? He says at verse 9, "Notwithstanding thou shalt not build a house, but thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for thy name." So you understand why Solomon built it, okay? David made preparations for it. Solomon actually built it. If you'll look down a little bit further ahead, again, I'm leaving lots of verses out. Please go back in your own study and read these and get some additional details. But jump down to verse 12. "And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long," and so forth. So he stands up there and he's now going to offer this public prayer and request the Lord. Verse 14, "And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." Okay, what's one of the first things that you begin to notice here about as the Lord, as Solomon here is addressing Israel's relationship to God and God's response to their relationship? See the last part of verse 14? There you go. "That walk before thee with all their heart." What covenant might he be making a reference to when he talks about that, "God, you keep covenant and show mercy to those that walk before you with all their heart"? What covenant was that? Does that, let me ask it this way. Does that sound like an unconditional covenant or a conditional covenant? Conditional. So what covenant was the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? Was the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? That was what. Was the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. That's right. Was the Mosaic covenant conditional or unconditional? That was the conditional one. All right. Keep reading. Look at verse 16. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to sit in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel." Now, what covenant is that a reference to? That's the Davidic covenant that he would promise to David, one to set upon David's throne. Now look at verse 17. "Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David." Again, a repeated reference to the Davidic covenant. Now jump a little bit further ahead at verse 19. "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee." He's asking the Lord. What's he asking God to do in that verse? What's Solomon asking God? Hear my prayer and answer my prayer. So this is a supplication. This is a specific supplication. Verse 20. "That thine eyes may be open," watch this, "upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there." What place is he talking about? The temple, physically where? In Jerusalem. Okay? "To hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place." Now, something I want you to notice here. You see the repeated reference to this place? The place? That's key here. What's the place he's talking about? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Okay, the land of Israel, city of Jerusalem, the temple. Keep that in mind. "Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make," watch this, "toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, do what?" All right, so what's something else that you understand about Solomon in his prayer conveying to the nation about his understanding in relationship to God? You said the idea of, and when you hear, forgive, what's going on there? That's right. Solomon's acknowledgement that, hey, we're going to sin, but when we pray and ask, we want you to forgive us. Keep reading. Now watch what he does. Now he begins to detail several different categories. He says, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar, in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. You can see that what's happening in verse 23 is what? Verse 23. What's happening is there's a just retribution of the justice of God against the conduct of the guy in verse 22 who's making an oath. The oath in the context is one guy said, I didn't do it. The other guy said, yes, you did do it. Here's the evidence. And then the evidence is presented. And Solomon, in verse 23, is praying that God would do what? He would recompense each according to their works. Question. Is there intervention going on there? Yes. What's the intervention? Justice. God's intervening there in the circumstances, and that's an individual person. One person is standing up and saying, no, I didn't rob that bank. The other person is saying, you did rob that bank. And God is intervening, not just to make it to reveal who actually the guilty person is, but in smiting that person for his conduct. Keep reading. Verse 22, if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee. See, again, we got this issue because they've sinned against thee. Does a believer, a member of the body of Christ, ever sin against God? Interesting. Keep going. Verse 24. And if thy people Israel, if which people? Okay. If thy people Israel be put to the worse before thee because they have sinned against thee. Okay, question. Why in the verse is Israel put to the worse before their enemy? In the verse. How come? Because they sinned. Question. Who put them to the worse? Yes and yes. Some of y'all said they did. Some of y'all said God did. Both is true. Both ours are true. See that? What are we seeing here? We're seeing here that Israel could look at their circumstances, and their circumstances told them something about what? That's right. How they were doing in their relationship to God. Keep reading. He says again at verse 24, if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee, notice, in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Look at the next one. So there's in relationship to their enemies, and obviously that hated them. Look at verse 26. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, would that be a problem? What would be the problem with that? Yeah, how about, does anybody here like to eat? you get no rain, you have no crops, what else don't you have? Who else is thirsty? Not just you, but all your cattle are thirsty, your horses are thirsty, your chickens are thirsty. You get no rain. You got some serious problems here. It says in verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Okay, what did Solomon say here? Does he seem to connect the environmental situation? Listen, think about that. You get no rain, what else is it going to affect? If you are an agricultural society, which they were, they loved horticulture. They loved to have agriculture and so forth. That affects your job, your whole life, your whole economy. Understand that? Their life revolved around whether or not the crops are growing. And Solomon says right here, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. So here Israel would be, for example, let's say, 5-10 years down the road after Solomon prays this prayer, and there's no rain. They're in a drought. What could they do? when they looked at that, the fact that there was no drought, what should they think in their mind? We did this. Listen, that is direct intervention by God in the circumstances of their life, in doing something as simple and yet as impactful as withholding the rain. Little thing, but gigantic thing. And he says this. He says at verse 26 again, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and do what? Confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them. When who dost afflict them? When thou dost afflict them. Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for inheritance. Okay, I got a question for you. A couple things to think about. Could Israel look at their physical circumstances as an indication of God's attitude towards them, of how they were doing in relationship to God? Could they actually look at the circumstances? Absolutely. If they were to believe God's word, and then they looked at the circumstances, and there was no rain, hence the economy's terrible, they're out of work, they don't even have stuff to trade with other nations. What was Israel supposed to do at that point? That's right, they were supposed to repent, they were supposed to confess their sin, they were supposed to say, Lord, we understand, we are your people, this is happening because, not because you love us any less or more, but this is happening because we've rebelled against you. Question. Were their circumstances an indication of their heart's attitude towards God? Okay, let's keep reading. Look at verse 28 now. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, okay, what's all the problem with all that? They destroy your crops. If the enemies besiege them in the cities of their land. So now what do you have happening? You've got conflict, okay? Whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. Now what do you have? You've got three different categories right there. You've got categories affecting the agriculture. You've got reference to military conflicts and so forth. And you've got reference to physical diseases in verse 28. Then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made at any of any man of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. So what's happening at the last part of verse 29 here? What's he doing? He's recognizing, Lord, this comes up, this is upon us because of our rebellion. Verse 30, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee and so forth. I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead just because of time's sake to verse 34. I'm not meaning to leave anything out. I'm just going to run out of time here. But look at verse 34. If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way, that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this place which thou hast chosen in the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. That's an interesting statement by Solomon. That's a great witnessing verse, by the way. The guy says he doesn't sin. Just show him that verse, okay? It says, look at verse 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be what? Do you sin against God? When you sin against God, is God angry with you? That's interesting. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies. Okay, question. When Israel's enemies overran them, why did that happen? Wasn't God powerful enough? Didn't God care enough about them? Wasn't God the living God back then like He is now? That's right. Yeah. Listen, Israel's circumstances were a direct result of their conduct, good or bad. Circumstances were the result of their conduct. Now, what program is that? That's the law program. The law program says, if you perform, then I bless you. If you don't perform, then I curse you. Keep reading. Look once again at that same verse, 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. 37. Yet if they... Look at those next two. Those are two words that describe what repentance actually means, to bethink themselves. They're going to think a different way. They're going to rethink. They're going to change their mind as a result of thinking about something. It says, yet if they bethink themselves in the land, whether they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity. Do you know anybody that did that? Do you know anybody that was carried away into a different land from their own land, and in that land, he faced Jerusalem three times a day, even though it was a threat on his life, and he prayed. He bethought himself and his nation, and he prayed for himself. And you know anybody did that? Daniel's exactly what he does. Great picture of what's going on here, okay? He says, which we have done amiss and have dealt wickedly, verse 38, if they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray towards their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward this house. See, the land, the city, the house. The land is what? The land of Israel. The city is the city of Jerusalem. The house is the temple which I have built for them. Then hear thou from thy heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer, their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Okay. Let's make some observations. Question number one. Do we really want God to deal with us like He dealt with the nation of Israel? Let me ask it again. We all answered pretty quickly, which that is the right answer, by the way. We know the right answer. What we want to be careful about is that in the practical problems of life, to a certain degree, expect or hope or desire that God would deal with us like He dealt with Israel. Question. Do we want God to deal with us like He dealt with Israel? Okay, there you go. Now that's an important... You hear what He said? He said with believing Israel. Because remember, Israel's conduct had a direct impact on their circumstances. So as long as Israel was doing great, how were their circumstances? Great. But how often did Israel do that? Not so good. Not so long. If the nation of Israel, to whom God personally appeared on Mount Sinai, personally spoke to Moses and gave him the Word of God, they lived under that law for about 1,500 years. How did they do, by the way, at that? Not so good. So if they didn't do so good when God spoke directly to them, gave them His Word, if we were under that kind of a system, how do you think we would do? Yeah, we'd do the same thing. Question, are we Israel? Are you Israel? Are you under the law or under grace? If you're under the law, if you are, which you're not, but if you were, if you were Israel under the law, you actually could look at your circumstances and you could ask questions such as, Lord, what did I do? You could ask questions and say things like, okay, Lord, this is what I did. I'm going to confess my sin, and Your Word tells me You'll forgive me of my sin and fix my circumstance. Is that true? Could you pray that way? That's exactly how he prays. So if your circumstance didn't change, what would that evidence? Yeah, that you still weren't believing Him, that you were still out of the will of God. So what was happening? Your circumstances were the barometer of how the relationship was going. They weren't the barometer of whether or not God loved you. Okay? Nowhere does Solomon address the issue of God's love. He addresses the issue of the relationship, whether it was going good or not, and the circumstances being the evidence of that. So do we really want God to deal with us like He dealt with Israel? Question. If we're not Israel, and if we're not under the law but under grace, then how do we know what our relationship to God is, how He thinks about us, how we should respond to Him, how He responds to us? How do we know what that is if not by looking at circumstances? What's that? Faith in the Word of God. Does God tell us in His Word how He views us? Such as? Well, let's look at it. Yeah, that's exactly the first one I was going to go to, by the way. Thanks, Tom. That's good. Look at Ephesians 1 here. By the way, was Solomon wrong for praying that way? No. Because God dealt with Israel under the law. It just is a different program. They were instructed to pray that way. The whole repeated confession of sins and so forth, all right? It's just that's not the program that you're in. What is God's attitude towards you? Towards you personally, not just collectively, not just as a collective member of the body of Christ, but I'm talking about you personally. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, and it says at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a great cross-reference to that verse, it's over in Matthew chapter 3, when God the Father, at the baptism of Christ, God the Father says, Thou art My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You are accepted in the One in whom God is what? Well pleased. Is God ever angry with you? Is God ever angry with you? Am I hearing some yeses out there? Is God ever angry with you as a believer? Was God ever angry with Israel? Yeah, we just read the verse. He says, and now be angry with us. How come God is never and can never be angry with you? Because you're accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptance before God, and therefore the relationship that we are privileged to experience, is the exact relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. That's who He sees us in. Now, what difference does that make? Such as? I mean, let me ask it this way. Each and every one of you here today, all of us here, have some issues that we're dealing with, right? How come that's true? If no other reason, just because we got this old carcass here still, right? We got this old flesh. But you can put those issues in various different categories. Health issues, relationship issues, financial issues, whatever. What would be some other issue categories? I mean, just employment issues. What else? Car, house, life issues. All of us have issues that we think about, on a regular basis. Is it wrong to think about those issues? No, not at all. I mean, that's life. Life is there. You're living life. This is it. You're here. All right? And because we live life in a fallen creation and we have this flesh still, this old sinful flesh, you're going to have struggles. Is it a walk of faith for a member of the body of Christ to be looking at the circumstances, whatever they are, financial, relationship, health, whatever they might be, is it right to look at that situation and say things or ask things like this? God, what are You trying to do with me in this? What are You trying to show me by this? God, why are You doing this to me? What's wrong with thinking that way? By the way, when I say wrong, I'm not condemning anybody here. You understand that? I'm talking to me. Because I have the flesh just like you. And I have the struggles that you have. Okay? Just because I'm up here preaching doesn't make me any better or any worse than you. We're all the flesh. We're the family. Okay? But what's wrong with me looking at my circumstances and saying, Lord, I know you're trying to teach me something in this. I don't know what it is. I can't quite see. And frankly, Lord, I'm kind of getting tired. You know, I'm a dim student here and I can't get this. Talk to me. Tell me. What are you trying to do? What's wrong with thinking that that's what's going on in my circumstance? Listen, because I'm not Israel. I'm not under the law. That's why I asked the question a little bit ago, do we really want God to deal with us on the basis of Israel, like we were Israel? Well, then we need to stop thinking and asking the Lord and talking with Him that way. Instead, when the circumstances come and they are whatever they are, and they're bad, and they tug at your heart, don't they? You feel the pressure, it's an intangible pressure. It's not a physical weight, but it sure feels like one. And it weighs down on you. And you're not sure, Lord, I don't see the way out. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this thing. And it weighs on your heart. It keeps you awake at night. All kinds of issues like that. So they're real. Right? So I'm not saying they're not real. And the fact that they are there, if it doesn't mean that God is angry with me, if those circumstances are not the barometer by which I determine God's attitude towards me, then what are those circumstances? What actually are they? They're life. Yeah. Does conduct determine, let me say it this way, can conduct determine circumstances? See that? But are those circumstances the result of God seeking to chastise us, or because He's angry with us, or holding some sin against us? How come it is impossible for the circumstances that we are in to be a reflection of God's attitude against my sin? Because it's not His attitude towards His Son. We're in Christ. And what else about my sin? That's right. He's already forgiven me of all of my sin. Well, wait a minute then. If the circumstances that are there, and they are what they are, some caused and some uncaused, and if my circumstances are not the indication of whether or not God is trying to communicate with me, if they're just there, then John, man, are we kind of alone down here, left uncared for by the God who says He's the living God and the loving God and the God with mercy and compassion and grace? You see why we're asking the questions? Let's go back to the start. How do I know? And when I say I do mean John, but I need you to ask the question, or you. How do I know whether or not God loves me? How do I know that? Well, Romans 5:8 says something about that. God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a pretty good testimony. If I need God to fix my circumstances, to bring me to the place where I'm finally settled in my heart that God loves me, what am I therefore saying about Calvary? I'm saying, yeah, God, but I'm not convinced. I need you to do something else. Now, what's the problem with that? It really is. It's taking our eyes off of Calvary and putting on circumstances. Well, let me ask you a different way. God, my burdens are indeed burdens, And I'm tired, God. I can't carry this anymore. I need some help, God. And God, I need you, God, to do something to take the burdens away, to show me that you care about me in my situation right here, right now. Lord, open a door, open a window. Show me the path. Okay? Well, by the way, is there anything wrong with talking to God that way? God is your heavenly Father. There's no one that loves you more and that wants to talk with you more than Him. Absolutely talk to the Lord about everything, right? In order to actually talk to God about every detail of life that you right now are experiencing, what do you have to believe about God? That He's living, that He's listening, that He cares. So the fact that you're talking to God about everything really is a wonderful destiny. It really is. What are we looking for God to do in response to what we're praying to Him about those circumstances? Are we looking for God to come and change the circumstances? Well, yeah. Can I tell you the truth? Yeah. Lord, could you just make this special dispensation? I promise God I'll never ask again until next week, okay? Just this special dispensation and just intervene and just, you know. God says, well, John, I can do that. It's not a problem of my ability. But do you really want me to do that, John? And as we, I was talking to me, not you, okay? But if God was to say, do you really want me to change the dispensation, even for a week? I'll change the program just for you, no one else, just in your life for a week. I'll change it. You're asking me? I'll go back and deal with you for 1 week like I dealt with the nation of Israel, and I'll suspend the dispensation of grace for how I'm dealing with you. Do you really want me to do this, John? We would probably say, you know, Lord, no, I really don't. If I really thought about it, I don't. Instead, God says things like this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You know where I'm going. And the reason you know where I'm going is because you and me, we've all been here before. And that's a good thing. And we will be here again. And that's also a good thing. He says at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12, 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Paul had a physical infirmity. Did he talk to the Lord about his physical infirmity? Did he pray about it? How many times? Three times. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He's saying, Paul, the doctrine will work. My grace is sufficient. It will get the job done, Paul. So you've got to take your eyes off the circumstances and put it on my grace. And we will never find out whether or not the grace of God really is sufficient until we decide to depend upon finding out whether or not the grace of God is sufficient. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in... What's the weakness there? And whose weakness is it? My weakness. So by implication, where is he working? He's working in my weakness. Notice how this changed Paul's mind. Paul goes from verse 8 to asking the Lord to take it away, to saying in verse 9, second sentence, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In order for the power of Christ to rest upon me, meaning in order for grace to be sufficient in me, in that circumstance, what do I have to do? I've got to acknowledge my weakness and therefore depend upon His Word to be my strength. All the while, the circumstances aren't changing. He still had this thorn in the flesh after he prayed three times. Most gladly, therefore. By the way, does it sound like a major change occurred in Paul's thinking? A staggering change occurred in Paul's thinking. An absolute revolutionary change occurred in his thinking. Paul, as Saul, as Israel, he was brought up. He spent the whole years of his training under that law program system, looking at the circumstances as the indication of God's attitude and relationship to them. Here, this completely revolutionizes his thinking right here. He says, verse 10, therefore, I take... What is it? I take pleasure in infirmities. What are infirmities? They include physical health issues, right? Not just that, but they certainly do that. In reproaches, in what? Necess- What's that? Listen, that's just your basic human needs. Physical needs, material needs. Does anybody here have any material needs? Yeah. In persecutions, in distresses. And boy, there's the inner man issues, those distresses. There's the getting right to the heart, the pressures in the heart. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I confess to you, not because I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins, although it'd be great if you do that, right? But God's already done that, so you have to. But I confess to you that when Paul says here at verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather, and at verse 10, therefore I take pleasure, I confess to you that I'm nowhere near that in my spiritual walk. Okay? I suspect you would agree with me on that. That we see the verses, we see the Scripture, we've quoted those verses, we love those verses, you love, we as an assembly love these verses, and we do know these verses are the place to stay and camp and trust and rest and grow. But we don't want to be discouraged if where we are in our walk that we cannot yet say with Paul, I take pleasure in those things. Because I don't. And we don't want to be discouraged or feel like we've let ourselves or someone else down if we don't say with the Apostle Paul, most gladly, therefore, bring them on, because I don't say that. But it does mean that when those circumstances come, and they will come, and they're here, we can make that decision that instead of thinking like Solomon would think about his relationship to God and the circumstances. And Solomon was right for praying the way he prayed. He just was a different program. But instead of thinking like Solomon thought about the circumstances and about how to get out of those circumstances and how to have those circumstances change, we're free and privileged to think differently. We're free and privileged to think, now wait a minute. God says right there, in my infirmities, He's going to work in me. And that is His grace being sufficient to sustain me, even if the circumstances don't change. And oftentimes they don't change, at least right away. Maybe over time some things change, which, you know, they can and do. But let's never allow ourselves to get to the place in our thinking where we question God's love for us by looking at the circumstances. Or where we question His involvement in our hearts by looking at whether or not how things are going, good or bad. Or where we question whether He's the living God, really alive and listening and hearing our prayers by looking at what's going on around us as the evidence of that. How do we know God loves us? How do we know God cares about us? How do we know He's the living God involved right in your life personally? How do you know that? The Word of God says things like this. He's accepted you and beloved. You are holy and beloved. He says He indwells you by means of His Holy Spirit. How could He not be involved if He indwells you by means of His Spirit? See that? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You with our hearts that can see, at least to some degree, this great contrast of what it means to have been Israel back there under the law and then we living under grace. And God, we freely publicly confess to you, not the sense of confessing our sins, but just acknowledge to you. We collectively acknowledge that there is much that we don't know, much that we do need to learn. But God, we are grateful for these verses that you tell us where your grace is sufficient, for your power is made perfect in our weakness, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And God, we pray that whatever circumstances we find ourselves here today, tomorrow, next week, next year, that we would truly allow the fact of your love to constrain us, the evidence of your care for us, that is, you indwell us and place us in Christ, that we would allow those truths to so impress our hearts so that, regardless of the circumstances, that that treasure that you've placed in this earthen vessels would indeed be demonstrated as the exceeding greatness of your power working in these vessels, just broken vessels of clay, for your glory and honor, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters are going to come.